Today, in our Biblical Soul Care Sunday School class, we're starting a new series. It'll take us quite some time, but it is a series, and kind of the foundation resource that we're using is this Resolving Conflict book by Lou Priolo. If you have not had a chance to pick this up, we do have a lot of them. They're out in the Resource Center, about the middle shelf over there, so there you could each get one if you would like to. And I would really encourage you to do that. I would encourage you to get one and be reading along as we go through this series, because there's not always going to be, we're not going to sit up here and read you the book. We're going to take some of this, is going to be kind of our starting point, and there will be other discussions that would really be more fruitful for you if you have read the chapter. So today, we're just going to do the introduction. We're not getting into the book too deep. Next week, we'll go into the prerequisites for being a good biblical conflict resolver. But today I wanted to take this time to discuss why we're talking about conflict. Is this really necessary? So we're going to ask that question and some others and examine a few texts of Scripture and try to explore how we are to deal with conflict in our lives. So let's pray before we do that, and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to get together. Father, as we think of other believers across the world who are not able to meet right now, we think of pastors who are suffering persecution in prison because they want to hold the church service where the people of God can gather together and corporately worship you. And Lord, we don't have any of those kind of struggles and trials at this time. And we're so thankful for that. We're thankful that we get to freely come and go, and we get to preach the gospel to ourselves and to others. We get to encourage one another. And when necessary, Lord, we get to teach and correct and rebuke when necessary. And Father, as biblical counselors, as people who are shepherding our own souls and those of our families and friends, we pray that you'd help us to be the right kind of conflict resolvers, that we would not seek our own glory in any of these things, but that we would seek to do what is good for people and what is glorifying to your name. We pray for your help this morning to understand and to think through conflict, to think clearly, and to evaluate how we feel about conflict, and to see whether it is biblical in how we act and how we speak to others when there is conflict. We pray for your grace this morning in that, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so conflict. I think it is one of those things where now that I've been reading about it, I see it everywhere. So it's one of those things, whenever you're studying some particular attribute of God or something, you see it all over Scripture. And then this one is not just, I see, you start to read Scripture and think about conflict that could be there. You did start to see it all over Scripture, but then you also see it in your daily life as you can kind of review. And today I hope that we can kind of reflect on how do you deal with conflict in your life? Because it is everywhere. It's at work, it's in homes, and it is at school. You see it all over the place. So my goal today is to kind of help us evaluate some misconceptions about conflict that we might have and that I know that I had. As I was reading through this, I was like, oh, I'm not thinking of conflict rightly, biblically. So I hope that that's something that you can evaluate in your own heart as well. So, but first, let's go ahead and define conflict. There's lots of definitions. I Googled it, and you can go for a long time, but I wanted to go with kind of a broad one because there are, we'll see later why. But one dictionary, I think it was the Cambridge Dictionary, said that conflict is an active disagreement between people with opposing opinions or principles. So that's pretty easy. I'll read it again because it's just wanted to settle it in. It's an active disagreement between people with opposing opinions or principles. Now, stated like that, already that was kind of general for me. I've thought of conflict often as a negative thing, and I wonder if you have as well. But let's kind of think through this. Where do you see conflict in the world? Where do you see people actively disagreeing with opposing opinions and viewpoints and principles? Politics. Really? Okay, yeah, so politics, we see people disagreeing. Yes. Where else? And Lauren, you also said religion. Okay. Where do you see that? Yeah, you have, each religion has a competing worldview. They have opposite teachings on what you ought to do to be right with God, or their gods, or there's no God, or all, just all kinds of, those all can't be true, right? So there are opposing viewpoints on spiritual truth. Okay, what else? Where else do we see conflict? At home. How so?
Children.
How do you have conflict with children? Yeah, so parenting, there's a lot of opportunities for conflict with parenting, right? In fact, much of our calling as parents is to have conflict with our children. And then you also mentioned marriage. Okay. Where else? Ethnic groups, yeah. Racial and ethnic conflict. It's a big one right now. Others? Do we have conflict here at church, at Flint Hills Bible Church? Is there an opportunity for conflict? Yeah. In fact, a couple weeks ago at our annual meeting, Pastor Dave talked about our theme this year is gracious unity. Okay. What gets in the way of that? Well, it would be conflict done, not resolved biblically. There's going to be different opinions, right? Even in this room where we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to see his name exalted and glorified. And even in this room, there are going to be different opinions about how we ought to do that, where we should allocate resources, what we should be supporting. There are potential conflicts everywhere, and we are to handle those in a biblical, God-honoring way. Okay, so what about at work? Anybody have conflict at work? There's plenty of opportunities for fighting and for disagreeing in unbiblical ways. And so how you and I deal with that with our coworkers is very important. At school, yeah, get some college students up here. Is there conflict on campus? Yeah. So it is everywhere. And the more, and hopefully as you start to think about it, you'll start to realize and recognize, oh, that's conflict. Those are two competing worldviews. Those are two competing opinions about how we ought to think and how we ought to behave and speak. And then the second part would be, I hope, that we begin to evaluate and kind of have a little detector about how I am responding to the conflict around me. Not only the conflict around me, but the conflict that I'm in, maybe the conflict that I'm causing. So there's a lot to think about. And we've got to be real careful because, again, conflict, as we're going to see here this morning, is necessary. Okay? As in the church, it's necessary. At work, it will be necessary. Okay? At your house, it is necessary to have conflict, to deal with conflict, because we are not all the same. We do not all think exactly alike. So there's going to be some disagreement, but the way in which we handle it will determine whether God is glorified or whether there becomes some serious problems in that group. So, as we begin this series on biblical conflict resolution, I think it would be helpful to consider some common misconceptions about conflict. And there's dozens more, I'm sure, but these are the ones that I was thinking of. So let's walk through some of these misconceptions, and then we're going to look at some texts of Scripture to see why those misconceptions are incorrect, unbiblical. So the first one we have is misconception one, conflict is always sinful. While much of the conflict we see in our culture and even in our own lives can certainly be sinful conflict, we see that some conflict is actually required according to Scripture. Here are a few examples. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Everybody, we all know this one. If your brother sins against you, this is Jesus speaking, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So, church discipline. Does Jesus' command here allow us to avoid conflict?
No.
No. Yes. All right, so I should know better than that. I knew as a teacher, they tell you, do not ask yes or no questions. That's my bad. Okay, so no, Jesus does not allow us here to just avoid conflict. Now, just because we go, when you go to your brother who's sinned against you, doesn't mean that there's going to be conflict. Maybe he or she repents right there, and then there's reconciliation immediately, and that we pray for that, and glory to God when that happens. Praise God. But there are times where that is not going to happen, and there are going to be, of course, differences there, and it's going to turn into a situation where you are called to have more conversations, go get a brother who knows both of you, go to the elders, go to counselors, go to the church. And that is not a situation where there is, where conflict is absent, right? So Jesus commands us to pursue wandering brothers and sisters in a way that is likely to result in conflict. What happens when the church ignores this command from Jesus to engage wandering brothers and sisters? What happens?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Heather nailed it. It's when you don't do this, like Jesus commands, your group starts to tolerate sin. You stop repenting. Well, why repent? I mean, that guy's just going on doing whatever he wants to. That lady's doing X, Y, and Z, and maybe it's not a big deal. I mean, the pastors, elders are not doing anything about it. So yeah, you will cease to be salt and light. Let's go to the next page, page 2. We have Titus 1, 9 through 13. This is Paul, in the context, is talking about the qualifications of elders, and he talks about why these things must be so. Verse 9, he says, he must hold firm, the elder, the candidate, to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So what are elders responsible to do according to this passage? Rebuke those who are teaching false doctrine. Mm-hmm. What happens if that doesn't happen? What happens to the church if the leadership does not rebuke those who teach false doctrine? I can ask it this way. What does Paul think it's so important that the elders are able to do that? Exactly. Yeah, Joe referenced verse 11. They must be silent since they are upsetting whole families and teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Yeah. So if the leaders of the church cannot engage in this conflict with this competing worldview, this competing doctrine, then families, those people in the church, their faith is upset. They are thrown into crisis. So according to those two texts, biblical conflict is necessary because why? Yeah. It's a great way to summarize. It protects the purity of the church. It promotes holiness, godliness, repentance, some of the things that you all said. Let's go to misconception two. One second misconception is that there's really no room for conflict between brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, that's just something for those outside. It's a very worldly thing to have conflict. We're just supposed to just love each other in here and just be all on the same page, and it's just great. So that idea, let's look at Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love, and faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. What might conflict look like according to Proverbs 27, 5 and 6? What is faithfulness like here? Mm-hmm. So there, it is faithful and kind and loving to go to a brother or sister in Christ and to rebuke them and to tell them that they're sinning. Okay, faithful are the wounds of a friend. So if we never do that, I don't want to put something into the text that's not there. So hear me carefully. If you never do that with your brothers and sisters in Christ, because we all know that we all have sin. Okay? So if I am good friends with Tanner and I go to school with him, I work with him or something, we spend a lot of time together, and eventually he's going to see sin in me. I'm going to see sin in him, likely, correct? If I never go to him, the line here can kind of get blurred. I'm not saying that I would be his enemy if I never talk to him about sin or that he never talks to me about sin, but I'm definitely not being the kind of friend, the kind of brother in Christ that I should be, because a brother in Christ who loves the friend will be faithful to rebuke, to faithful to instruct, to correct, to point out, hey, I saw that. What's going on there? Difficult conversations. That is conflict. There could be conflict there as a result of that conversation. Because if Tanner comes to convict me of sin and point out sin in my heart, I'm either going to take it really, I'm going to be humble and say, you know, you're right, and we'll have a discussion, and I'll repent, and I'll thank him for being a faithful brother. Or I'll get mad and insulted. I'll say, who do you think you are, Tanner? I'm sure you do the same thing. There's potential for those kinds of conflicts to come up. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. So there, biblical conflict is necessary because if not, we're not really demonstrating love for one another. We're not helping one another grow in Christ-likeness. Yeah. You mean it doesn't just magically disappear later? Oh, man. That's another misconception. Yeah, Joe is saying that the conflict, just because you don't deal with it, if you don't go to your brother, it doesn't mean it's going to go away. And, you know, it's interesting to think about, you know, if we don't do that, if we don't follow the wisdom there in Proverbs 27, 5 and 6, how many of those situations maybe later turn out to be a thing where somebody else has to go in later when the damage is greater, and then we have maybe a potential for the Matthew 18 problem where that brother or sister now is steeped in their own sin for longer because I was not faithful to wound them in that way. Just hoped it was gonna turn out better. You know, it's like seeing somebody in the street, there's a truck coming. Well, I hope he sees that. If he sees that semi-truck barreling down the road, yeah, I'm sure he'll see it. Let's look at Galatians 2, 11 through 14. You could just say, I mean, by the way, Galatians is like the biblical conflict book, right? So this is looking at what Paul, the reason he was writing that letter to the church at Galatia is because there's some problems that he had to address and there was some conflict there. But one specific example that demonstrates that there is necessarily at times conflict between brothers is this one in chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So here, who initiated that conflict? Paul did. Paul initiated it. Paul, like Paul who wrote the New Testament, like a lot of the New Testament. Okay. What was his motive? Trying to one-up Peter? What was his motivation in initiating this conflict with Peter? The results of what Peter was doing was causing a whole bunch of problems. There's a rift between, David's saying it was a rift between the Jews and the Gentiles. There is hypocrisy that is spreading. It wasn't staying with Peter, notice. It was spreading to the other Jewish believers there and even Barnabas. And it was a stain on the gospel work there at the church. Imagine being a Gentile there, and you've got Peter who's there, and he's hanging out with you, and you're eating together and enjoying some bacon and eggs, and then these important-looking guys walk in, and then Peter just kind of slinks away, and then he's like, so, and you're like, well, that's weird. But if that continues, and over time, as it was, as Peter kept doing that, every time those guys would come around, he would leave the Gentiles and kind of not associate with them as much. There's a problem there that starts to come up. And there's where there should be unity around Christ, the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, now there's problems. Like, why? These Jewish believers seem to have something that we don't, and they won't talk to us. There's all kinds of potential for problems. And then if reading Galatians, you know that some of the circumcision party that he references, what are they trying to do? Right. They're adding to the gospel. If you really want to be saved, you really should be circumcised. And you should be more like us. Trying to tell the Gentiles to be Jews, and then you can be a Christian. And that is it's adding works to salvation. So, biblical conflict is necessary because why? According to those texts. It's necessary in the church. Yeah, for the unity of the body, for the purity of the gospel. Exactly. Okay, let's go to number three. Misconception three, it's better to avoid conflict or confrontation in order to keep the peace. 1 Kings 1, 5 and 6. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. So his father, King David, neglected some necessary conflict. What was the result? He raised a spoiled brat. Yes, and nobody likes that. But go ahead and turn real quick to 1 Kings chapter 2. Probably should have put this in the notes here, but it's basically, as a result of this, Adonijah just started to do what he wanted to do because his dad never taught him that you should show self-control, that you should defer to others at times. And so he was used to doing what he wanted. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. And this is Solomon's reign established is the little heading there. And it says, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And he said, and she said, do you come peacefully? And he said, peacefully. Then he said, I have something to say to you. She said, speak. He said to, you know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. Not true. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. She said to him, speak. And he said, please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak to the king for you. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat at his right. Then she said, I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you. And she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as his wife. King Solomon answered his mother, and why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God do so to me and more also if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house, as he promised. Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. So the ultimate result was not, he was spoiled brat all the way up through. Then he tried to steal the kingdom, and then later he tried to do it a back way. So Adonijah was still trying to make his way to the throne, and it ultimately, because he was not taught his place by his father, ultimately led to his death, execution. Not saying that that's how all of your conflicts will go if you don't address them. But in one sense, Russell's comment also, if I don't initiate conflict with my daughters, Pastor David said many times, spoiled kids are not happy. Kids who get what they want all the time, they are the most miserable children. Okay, so it's not even for their happiness, it's not good. But they will not grow. They will not learn to control themselves. They will not learn to respect others. They will not learn to value authority. I mean, there's just 1,000 lessons that we must teach them. And those lessons are taught oftentimes through conflict. So Emily's talking about this misconception reminds her of how God has dealt with us, and he does not avoid conflict and just condemn us all to hell. Okay, so according to this text, the biblical conflict is necessary because why? Yeah, it doesn't go away. Good. Misconception number 4. Conflict will eventually go away if I ignore it long enough. See, Carol, you just need to wait more time. It might grow a little bit under the rug, but eventually it'll just go away. Let's look at Ephesians 4:25-27. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, these are some implications of these texts what we're getting at. So if I have this temptation to just wait and see what happens, like I know I should have a conversation here about this problem, but I'm going to wait. There's a risk. What are the risks, according to Ephesians 4? What could happen if I don't go to the person and deal with the conflict? Yeah. Anger. You can get angry, and the more that you think about that anger grows. And also, there's a sense in which if I am, sorry to pick on Tanner, but if Tanner and I are friends, and there's something between us, and I just don't address it, that goes more towards the beginning part of 25, putting away falsehood. There is something wrong there, and I'm ignoring it. I'm pretending like it doesn't exist. That is dishonest. That is not helping anyone. And I'm not putting away falsehood. I'm pretending. Let's look at Matthew 5:23-24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and you there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there and go before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. According to those two texts, why is biblical conflict necessary? Yeah, Lauren says that it's more important to God that you're reconciled to your brother than that you offer this gift that it's not really, your heart's probably not in it. Why does that mean that your heart's not in the gift if you have conflict with your brother, if you've done wrong to your brother? Why not take care of it later? Mm-hmm. Yeah, God commands you. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you're disobeying.
Avoiding conflict can inhibit a relationship
with God. Yeah, 1 John, I believe, he talks about if you say you love the Lord, you hate your brother, you don't love the Lord. This is basically what he's getting at. So how can you worship and praise God with your words and then slander your brother? You don't love the Lord. If that's the case. Yeah, so biblical conflict helps us to live with integrity, to live in the truth. Misconception 5, page 4. Any necessary conflict will be taken care of by someone else. And that's John's job. John will take care of that guy for me. I'm not going to touch that. Pastor Dave will take care of that, I'm sure. One of our core verses in this class, Romans 15:14, Paul writing to the church, he says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." Who is going to have to engage in potential conflict according to Romans 15:14? All of us. Yeah. If you are a believer, you know you've experienced the grace of God, the mercy of God. You're able, you're filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. So do it. All right, so as we transition to the second point here, this is where, in his book, Lou Priolo will spend the first four chapters on the prerequisites for biblical conflict resolution. But what is a prerequisite? It is something that is required beforehand. It is a necessary trait or condition or experience that must be present before we can experience success. So as college students, you have some prerequisite classes. Before you get to your career classes, you have the prerequisites. You can't skip them, right? So this is in the same way. He makes a good point, Lou Priolo, in this book. It's very important that you don't just jump to three ways to deal with conflict. You don't just get your verses about conflict and anger and you got them all arranged. There's something that must be true of you and I before we can do this biblically. So, real quick, question number 16 there says, what prerequisites are there before living a Christ-exalting life? What has to be true of you and I if we're going to exalt Christ, live for His glory? What are the prerequisites? Another way to think about it would be, what would hinder us from doing that? What hinders us or hinders a person from exalting Christ? Pamela was talking about, you got to be humble and evaluating your own sin, evaluating the log in your own eye before you try to remove the speck in your brother's. Yeah. What else? You have to be saved. Yeah. You have to know the gospel. You have to believe the gospel, or you'll never please God. In fact, Romans 8 will say that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Okay, so you can't live for God, you can't exalt Him if you're not a believer. You can't deal with conflict biblically if you're not humble, aware of your own sin. So in the same way that we cannot expect to live a victorious Christian life without prerequisites, namely faith, Christ-likeness, the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we cannot biblically resolve conflicts if we don't have the right conditions in our individual lives. So Priolo cautions against skipping over these necessary conditions prior to seeking to resolve conflicts with these words. So on page 16, I'm just going to read a section here that he says. He says, "But before we go any further, please allow me to give you a word of warning. There may be a moment or two as you read the prerequisite materials in this section of the book when its contents will seem to have little to do with conflict resolution. You might even be tempted to read ahead in order to get to the nuts and bolts of what you purchased this book for, to learn the mechanics of biblical conflict resolution. Let me assure you that plenty of very helpful practical material of the of that nature follows in the second half and in the appendices of this book. But learning all of those wonderful, biblically based principles of conflict resolution will do you little good if you don't meet the prerequisites. In fact, my prayer for you is that the first part of this book will have a greater impact on you than the latter half. Believing that you can skip prerequisites is as short-sighted as a building contractor believing he can erect a skyscraper without first driving the pilings upon which its foundation will be laid deep into the bedrock. Such a building may stand for a moment, but it simply will not endure the test of time. It will not be able to stand up to the tempestuous forces of nature and will soon crumble." Okay, so we have prerequisites. Even as a believer, your biblical conflict resolution will be hindered if you don't have certain conditions, certain traits, certain graces at work in your heart and in your life. So, what are those prerequisites? Lou Priolo takes them from Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. And Paul writes this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." So Priolo points out that there are two commands in this, in that text, in those few verses. What are the two commands? One's more obvious than the other. Yeah. Chanel got both of them. She said, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Paul's not giving you an option. He's not giving me an option there. And then also at the verse 3, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Those are the commands. So how can this text apply to conflict resolution? Thinking about those commands. What does that have to do with conflict? Mm-hmm. So Carol's saying, like, it, for example, in politics, we have a kind of a political climate right now where the two sides, they just yell at each other. They're just yelling back and forth, arguing, fighting. There's no desire there in politics right now, and maybe there's never been, I don't know. But there's never, maybe they don't want to maintain unity of any kind. at some point, I'm guessing that there was this idea in our history where we wanted to be kind of the same country. We wanted to be together. We had some common shared things. It doesn't seem to be that way right now, and Carol's pointing that out. So there's conflict, certainly in the political sphere, but it's not being resolved biblically, to say the least. That would be an obvious one. So, to maintain unity, we kind of addressed this earlier, with the diversity of people that we have here, the diversity of opinions, we have to work at resolving conflict when it arises in a Christ-exalting way. So, I underlined those four prerequisites. First one's humility, and that's what we'll deal with next week, because we're kind of running out of time here. Next week, we're going to deal with the first one, which is humility. That seems to be it just keeps coming. So I think the Lord's trying to teach me something about humility. But that's going to be a good and helpful discussion next week. We've also got gentleness, patience, and what Lou Priolo calls loving forbearance is the fourth one. So we are going to be, for the next several weeks, talking about those prerequisites. And that is really, just to make one comment before we finish up here with that third point, with anything, it seems, we want to have a quick fix. We want to have the really pragmatic, the practical, okay, I'm going to do this, and that's going to have this effect, and then we'll be done with it. And I'm finding more and more, as I try to make changes in my own heart, that just does not work. It doesn't work, ever, almost. I'm trying to think of a single time when I just changed something, and then I just had this great effect, and then I never dealt with that problem again. One of them is, and I know I've referenced this book before, Do More Better by Tim Challies. It's about productivity. I'm like, I just got to find a system so that I'll get all my emails answered and I'll do all my tasks the right way and then I'll never forget anything again. And so I just, okay, I need a book that will just teach me the magical tricks. And and that book, it was really helpful because it tells you that there's not really a system that you just do it real quick and it's going to fix anything. There's some personality issues. There's some character issues. There's some worship issues that are even influence the way that we're productive. And that is no different here. There are some ways that we are worshiping incorrectly when we don't resolve conflict. That's a worship problem. And if we don't address those, 5 easy steps to have less conflict with your kids is not going to help. Because the problem is deeper than that. So just for some self-reflection, we got just a few more minutes here. We've established that conflict is not necessarily sinful. We need to do an audit of the relationships in our lives, and here are a few questions that you can ask yourself. And maybe ask a close friend also, or a family member. Do I have any unresolved conflicts in my family relationships now? As you think through siblings and parents and spouses and children and all those things, as you think through those, are there things that you're just not dealing with? Maybe you're avoiding. Maybe I'm avoiding. Are there other things that I'm trying to deal with, but I'm doing it and I'm getting angry? I'm doing it wrong. Evaluating. Is there tension between myself and another person that I've neglected to address? So we can avoid the conflict or we can charge into the conflict the wrong way. As the saying goes, you can fall off the horse on both sides. So the next question, are there unresolved situations with coworkers or a boss that need attention? Or employees? Third, what is my primary response when I am confronted with a sin or if somebody perceives a sin in me, and maybe it's not always right, but When somebody comes to me to convict me or to question how I do, what is my response? How am I dealing with that? And finally, when I am in an argument or confrontation, what is my natural response? Do I want to fight? Do I tend to avoid the person or situation? Hope that it's just forgotten? How do you function when there's clearly conflict? That, walking through those, thinking through those, having those conversations, I pray that would help you and help me to function and deal with conflict in a way that honors the Lord. So that will conclude our time. Next week we'll be talking about humility and pride. That is, humility is a prerequisite before we can resolve conflict biblically.